Today we are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. And I want now to give a short consideration to the parables. There are 35 parables in Luke's Gospel, so this makes quite a large subject to tackle, 35. But I don't intend, of course, to try and look at 35. We want to do, as we've done with other studies in the Gospels, note the things that are peculiar to the particular Gospel. 19 of them you will find in Luke only, and it's those I think we want to look at, not those that are common to the other Gospels. 19 of them, and I'm only going to just indicate, just touch upon them lightly. In some cases, we shall find that there's lessons in them that we as members of the body can learn. After all, while we rightly divide God's word, and we must do that, that does not mean chopping up the Bible into little separate parts that have no relationship whatsoever to another part. That's not right division, friends. We shall see the things that are distinctive, that we mustn't confuse, but we shall also see the things that bind. There are underlying principles, sometimes, that we as members of the body can profit from. And I think we should do so. So will you first turn to chapter 7? The first parable that's peculiar to this gospel is the parable of the two debtors. But it has its origin in an occurrence just lying before verses 41 to 50 that give us the parable. So we'll go back to chapter 7 and read from verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. You know, one of the lovely things about the Lord was, though he was the Lord of glory, he didn't hobnob with the high and mighty, did he? Not with the society of his day. Well, that was one of the things, of course, the Pharisees had against him. They said if he was really the Christ, he'd take more care of the sort of company that he keeps. Look who he mixes with, publicans and sinners. But oh, the graciousness on the part of God, willing to come right down, while of course not participating in sin and failing, while not excusing that. Oh, how he loved the sinner though. And how he was willing to go to the very uttermost to help, if he possibly could. And so he goes to the Pharisee's house to have a meal. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. She got no reputation, you see. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. Now, we have no right to guess who this woman was. Some people say that it was Mary of Bethany. Well, that's a slander. I don't believe it was Mary of Bethany. Nor do I believe it was Mary Magdalene. We're not told. It's best to leave. When God hasn't given the name, why should we be so curious as to try and find out? No. She stood behind the Lord, weeping, obviously, convicted of sin, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe, in perfect tense, was wiping them with the hairs of her head, and again, in perfect tense, was ardently kissing his feet. See how more vivid the Greek is. And anointed them with the ointment. Does that sound strange to you, that any woman should do that? Well, Dr. Plummer has a note here. He says that kissing the feet was a common mark of deep reverence, especially to rabbis. So it wasn't extraordinary. This was this woman's way of showing her reverence, her respect for the Lord. She could see that he was outstanding in some way. She was convicted of her need. She was persuaded that he could meet that need. And so she does this, which to our Western ears sounds very strange indeed. Now, when the Pharisee, verse 39, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself. Notice, he wasn't bold enough to say this to the Lord. This is what he said inside to himself. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she's a sinner. Oh, he didn't understand the gracious condescension on the part of the Lord, did he? He'd got the idea that if the Lord was the true Messiah, he'd only keep company with the best people. And it was because of this, this parable was given by the Lord, peculiar to this gospel. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. I want to tell you something, Simon. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Well, he put that to him, obvious that he could answer the question. Simon answered it. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. The Lord said, correct, right. He said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. Remember, this is common Eastern hospitality. Common Eastern hospitality, because with the sandals, your feet would get dusty and dirty. If you went into anybody's house, one of the first things they'd offer you was a bowl of water to wash the dust off your feet. He said, you didn't bother to do that. But she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. You showed me no affection, no deep regard, but she's done it. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore, I say to thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Oh, how true that is, isn't it? If we realize how much the Lord has forgiven, in connection with each one of us, let's forget this parable in Luke for a moment. Let's remember that we are by grace members of his body. We're saved by grace. We have been put by grace into this highest of all callings. Do we ever forget? Isn't it good sometimes to look into the past? Not, of course, to do this continually, because we can get in bondage if we do this. But doesn't Ephesians give us two looks back into the past, telling us what we once were? So isn't it occasionally quite good to say, oh dear, when I think what I was, what I might have been even now, if God's love hadn't sought me and found me and saved me? And once we realize that, oh, what a debt we owe to him. It's a debt, friends, we can never discharge, really. So all we're doing for him in service and response, and he's not trying to wipe the debt off in a sense, because we can't, but it's an attitude of mind that is a must. We just feel now that we must. He's done so much for me, I just must serve him and do what he appoints and what he wants me to do. Well, that's really the bottom underlying teaching of this parable. And so he says to the woman, he said, your sins are forgiven. The word is to literally be released from bondage. And that's a lovely picture of salvation, redemption, isn't it? Released from bondage. Think of Israel in Egypt and what redemption did for them. So there's your first peculiar parable emphasizing gratitude, a practical gratitude, a response, not only mere of the mind, but of action. He said, look, you haven't done this. You didn't do this. Show what was inside your mind, Simon. You see, your attitude to me was all wrong. If your attitude had been right, you would have done all these things. This woman's attitude was right because it's been reflected by her actions. And that, of course, is always true, isn't it? It's not the one that says, Lord, Lord, but he that do it. He that do it. Now we go on then to the next one, which is so well known, I suppose in a sense, we need scarcely turn to it. But we will just pass on to it. Chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Peculiar to Luke's Gospel, not found in the other two Gospels, or the Gospel of John. Because as we shall see when we get to the Gospel of John, if we do get there, the miracles which he selects are signs. They're miracles, all right, but they have a very special teaching attached to them in line with John's object in writing. But what we see in this parable is, of course, the indifference of organized religion. It's the priest and the Levite representing Pharisaism that passes by on the other side, and it's the outsider that comes, it's the Samaritan, that comes where this poor man that was injured was. Of course, I suppose many a gospel address has been based on this. And when we know that the Gospel of Luke is the background for the Apostle Paul, I don't know that it's very far wrong. That's exactly what the Lord has done. He has come exactly where we were. Sin accepted, of course. Marvellous, isn't it? Supposing he'd been like the priest and the Levite, turned his back on us and turned the other way. We'd have been of all men the most miserable. This is really showing us something of the heart of the Lord. Many of these parables do that. They're trying to bring over to his own people what was in God's heart towards them, what God was like. And the Saviour said that's what he was really doing all the time. When you read that wonderful prayer in John 17, he says that he was showing them, I have declared thy name, he said, and will declare it. I've kept saying to them, Father, Father, if you watch me, you can see what the Father is like. He that has seen me has seen the Father. I'm showing them all the time what God the Father is like. That's the wonder of it, isn't it? So these parables are doing, in a measure, a similar thing, showing us the very heart of God. Well, I won't say a lot more about it, because I suppose we have all known this parable since Sunday school days. But a lovely parable. Read it again and rejoice that the fact that you may have found that religion has never helped you. But thank God we're not saved by religion. No, no. We're saved by Christ. And Christianity, strictly friends, is not a religion. That comes as a shock to most people, because their idea of truth is to be religious. They say, I'm not religious. Well, I always say the same thing. I don't know whether you do. I say, nor am I. I'm not religious either. Not in the sense they mean the term. They say, well, what, but you go to church or chapel? Oh, well. You see, the heathen, the poor heathen in his darkness that's bowing down to an idol of stone, well, he's religious. You can't say he isn't. Very religious. He wouldn't miss that for anything. But, oh, poor man, he isn't a Christian. Oh, the vast difference between Christianity and religion. Religion is something that the human mind makes up, some acts that it performs that it thinks can please God. But Christianity, of course, is truth, is Christ. A very, very different thing. Here's religion then, not turning away from someone in tremendous need, and the portrayal of the one who met that need fully. Now we go on then to chapter 11, verses 5. To 13, the parable of the friend at midnight. This follows the Lord's giving them that kingdom prayer, which we call the Lord's Prayer. He said in verse 5, after Luke giving the account of this prayer, he said to them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. The Easterns, of course, were very hospitable. Don't forget that. Perhaps more hospitable than we Westerners were. This would be a tremendous concern. Nothing to put before someone calling. No food. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, don't bother me. For the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise and give thee. Does this sound rather extraordinary too to us, that a father could be in bed with all his family? They must have had a very large bed, mustn't they? But those who write on the customs of Palestine, especially in the time of our Lord, said this wasn't uncommon. A whole family would share one bedroom together, though it sounds strange to our Western ears. Now, we're already in bed together, I can't be bothered, go away. That's the attitude, you see. Verse 8, I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity. Now, here's an extraordinary word that occurs only here in the Bible. And it literally means impudence. Because of his impudence, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Now, you know, sometimes the Lord is teaching by contrast. And unless we watch this, we shall be, I feel, getting the wrong end of the stick, so to speak. You don't mean to tell me the Lord is saying the way to get answers to prayer is to be impudent to God. Be as impudent and bad-mannered as you possibly can. No, no. He's teaching by contrast. He's really saying, in effect, do you think God's like that? You've got to keep going to him and worrying him, and he's going to adopt the attitude to me, oh, don't bother, go away, I don't want to. That is what often happens amongst humans, amongst sinners. Oh yes. But you needn't do that with God. But I say to you, he says, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Now I'm not saying, as members of the body, I can go to God at any time. I can ask exactly what I like, and because this says so, I shall get it. Now that's not treating prayer dispensationally. That is not true. But there is something here that we can learn, that in all dispensations, at all times, it is right to ask. As a matter of fact, the Epistle of James tells us, you have not. Why? Because you don't ask. That's a principle that's always gone through. The way you ask may change, and what you ask for, but the principle of asking, friends, is right at all times. Now go back to the Old Testament. God had, through the Old Testament prophets, had made his mind known in a wonderful way what he intended to do with the people of Israel. He made wonderful promises to them, covenants which couldn't be broken. And you said, well, then it's all cut and dried. They just needn't do anything. They can just sit still and God will do all the lot. Oh, no, said the Lord. I will be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. You look at that chapter in Ezekiel. You'll find that God said what he's going to do. And then he says, ah, but you've got to ask me. You've got to ask me. And that isn't a contradiction. It's a principle that any wise parent or anyone dealing with young people will act on. You're going to do certain things for any youngster for their good. But you're going to say, look, you've got to ask me first. You've got to say, please. And you've got to say thank you. It's good training, isn't it? Otherwise, what little heathens we should all turn out to be, shouldn't we? This is really good manners. And you know, there's something in good manners that's akin to holiness. This is good manners. The Lord has said, I'm going to do wonderful things for you, but you come to me and you say, please, Lord, will you? That shows your dependence on him. And then afterwards you praise him. You say, thank you, Lord, for giving it to me. Don't you think that brings pleasure to the heart of the Father? I'm sure it does, and it's right. So you see, there's this attitude of prayer that you can get underlying all dispensations. And that is what this parable is seeking to bring home. Persistent prayer for some things. Now here's where we've got to have wisdom and rightly divide the word. But not for everything. Oh, you say that's a bit dangerous. I thought Paul said that we'd always got to be praying, yes, so he did. But you see, there may be some things that if I keep on worrying the Lord for, that he'll give me and it'll be to my hurt. You remember the great example with Israel? They were determined to have flesh to eat. They got sick of God's provision, the manna, angels' food. You would have thought, really, that it was quite impossible for anyone to tire of anything so delicious. Angels' food. Food from heaven. What God gave miraculously every day, you would have thought it had been so lovely, you couldn't have tired of it. But then you see, you're forgetting the frailty of human nature, aren't you? You can tire friends of anything. That's the trouble. Do you know it's possible even to tire of the Lord Jesus Christ? Dare I say so? Well, no, perhaps, as believers, we can't exactly do that. But some of the wonder may go off, some of our beliefs. It may not be quite so urgent and so marvellous and so thrilling as it used to be. Familiarity comes in and begins to, as we say, breed contempt. Awful to have to say that, isn't it? And therefore, we want to watch these things. So, there are some things, then, that we must be careful. This nation definitely said, we're going to have flesh. The Lord said, very well, you shall have it. And he gave it to them. But what an awful answer to prayer that was. Do you remember the psalmist's comment on it? He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. So I've got to take care what I ask the Lord for. If I keep on saying, Lord, I must have this thing. I must have it. The Lord must say, very well, have it then, and take the consequences. There may be a very painful lesson to learn. So we've got to take care. Otherwise, with things in God's will, yes. There are some things, of course, that the scripture makes perfectly clear. I needn't keep on worrying the Lord about. I needn't keep worrying about, Lord, will you give me food tomorrow? Will you give me clothes to wear? Your Heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. That's covered by promises. But there may be some things which the scripture doesn't touch at all. Those I may have to persistently pray about, concerning perhaps other believers, for instance. You've got the wonderful example of someone doing that at the church at Colossae. There was Epaphras. Just a little tiny prayer, yet how full that was, always labouring in prayers for you. Now there's a good example of proper praying. He knew them, he knew some of their needs, and so he kept on labouring. Now that's not persistent prayer in the wrong sense, it's persistent prayer in the right sense. Now this is where wisdom then comes in this great and most important subject of prayer. But anyway, the underlying lesson is this, that you and I must ask, we've got to learn in wisdom what to ask for, and when perhaps to ask. But we certainly must ask, because we're utterly dependent upon him, and we must show our praise and gratitude by thanking him afterwards. And of course, not merely thanking him in lip, but as we say sometimes, the church service puts it very beautifully, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to his service. Now we come on to chapter 12. Another parable dealing with something that is very up to date, I feel. The parable of the rich fool. And it has its origin in verse 15. And he, this is the Lord, said to them, take heed, and beware of the love of money, covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. Well, I think we have said before, we say it again. If there's a besetting sin today, it's this sin of materialism. Oh, what a materialistic age. This keeping up with the Joneses. You must have something more. You must keep having your salary increased. If you don't, well, strike and kick hard and get it, you see. And when you've got it, well, don't be satisfied. Kick hard again and get a bit more. See, keep on piling it up. Because the more you have, the happier you'll be. That's the theory. And it never works. Never works. And poor man somehow never learns the lesson. It's pathetic, isn't it? They never say to themselves, well, I thought when I got that certain thing and I've got it, I was going to be happy and satisfied. But I'm just the same. Still dissatisfied. I still want more. You'd think they'd argue like that, wouldn't you? But it never seems to strike them. And so they go right on through this human life and die like it. Oh, it's tragic, isn't it? Here's the Lord saying that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. And he spake a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. I've before pointed out in these studies in Luke that riches are looked in a very bad light all through the gospel. Not that, of course, that money is bad in and of itself. It isn't. If we'll only use it properly for the Lord, it's very necessary. We can't do without it. But it could be a snare to believers at all times. Why? Because it just takes away that utter dependence upon the Lord. We've got so much money, you see, we can do so much with it. When we don't feel that we're utterly dependent upon him, that could be the danger. That's what this man thought. He said, now what shall I do? Because I have no room, he said, where to bestow my goods. His land brought forth plentifully. And he said, this will I do. Note that I will, what he's going to do all the time, you see. I will pull down my granaries or barns and build greater. And then I will bestow all my produce, my fruits, and my goods. I'll put it in there. I'll store it all up. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods. Oh, you've got a lovely bank balance, and you've got all these things tucked away. You're in a good position to enjoy yourself. You have much goods laid up for many years. Take thy rest. You can retire now. Yeah, that's what it says. Take thy rest, ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Oh, and then dramatically there comes this word, you fool. This night, your soul shall be required of thee. And now what about all your granaries and your money and everything else you've stored up? You've got to leave it all behind. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Literally, they require thy soul. Then who shall those things be which thou hast prepared, the Greek says. You've been taking all this time to bring all these things together, and now God says, leave them. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Well, now that was truth given at that particular time, but don't you feel there's a lot of truth in that now? Oh yes, of course there is. There's a lesson for every one of us that we don't set our heart on anything material. You can substitute something else besides money. Don't think it's just money. Or it can be our homes. It can be all sorts of things that we can be putting our hearts on. Putting too much emphasis, let me put it that way, on. And then it becomes a snare to us. We have before noted the commentary of the Apostle Paul on this. It might be good just to see it once more. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. See, the people that have got this materialistic outlook are not content, are they? They must have more all the time. And they persuade themselves they're going to be happy when they get it. But, he said, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Very difficult, isn't it? Very searching that. You've got food, and you've got clothing. Well, won't you be content? You think of the things now you want on top of food and clothing. Yes, I think it catches us all out at times. But they that choose to be, will be rich. That's what they want, that's what they're after. Fall into temptation, and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. What an awful figure, isn't it? Think of that. You could hardly make it more forcible. Here's something that ends in them drowning, finishing them in that most awful way. Destruction and perdition. Perdition. For the love of money is a root, literally, of all evil. And then you remember how later on he says in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. That's what I've tried to point out. That's what riches do, or have a tendency to do, to make us high-minded, independent of God. Don't be like that. Or you put your trust in them instead of in the Lord. Trust in uncertain riches, money, but in the living God, who gives you richly. Now, this is the right riches. You've got the wrong riches and the right riches. Oh, he gives us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, they be rich in good works. That's the riches God likes to see. And those are the riches, friends, that are going right over onto the other side. Because when we stand before him on the other side, it's works. A judgment according to works. What we've done for him. Those are the things that will count in that day. If we've done for his honour and for his glory, if we rendered service according to his will, well, that's going on to our account on that side. He's going to look at it one day. He's going to assess its quality and perhaps say, jolly good. Well done. So, how important these things are for each one of us. Now, let's come back then to the Gospel according to Luke, to the next one, the watching servants in chapter 12. This is a condensation of the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 12 and verses 35 to 38. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. You're ready, you see, for instant action. The long eastern dress has to be girded up. And you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. But you see, there's a correction here. He doesn't say that you just sit down and gaze heavenwards and do nothing. That's not the way to show you're practically waiting. But the one who's waiting properly is the one who's busy about the Lord's will. Like he said in another parable, occupy, trade, till I come. And in the early church, you see, that we know only too well that some believers did get that idea. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he had to rebuke some who were busybodies, doing nothing at all, he said, but minding other people's business. That's what they did. Because the Lord's coming was so near, they gave up their work and they just sat down doing nothing. And of course, like we sometimes say, that Satan gets hold of people, idle hands with nothing to do. That's what was happening there. They were becoming busybodies instead of being busy in the Lord's service. There's a play on words in the Greek, in 1 Thessalonians, and I think one translation has it. Busybodies instead of busy, which is very good. It brings it over into English. Busybodies instead of being busy for the Lord, of course, is meant. So, although they wait for their Lord, that they may be ready and open the moment he knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. And when he comes, he's going to sit down at food with them. And will look at the marvellous teaching. He, the Lord, will sit down and serve them. The Lord's going to sit down and serve them. Be a servant at this meal. That's what this gospel says he came. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, if he, the Lord of heaven, could stoop down to serve sinners, well, we ought to be willing, then oughtn't we at all times, to do a little bit of service for him, as he indicates to us. If he shall come in the second watch, verse 38, or the third watch, and find them so, happy, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, obviously he'd be prepared. The thief wouldn't have a chance. He would have watched and would not have allowed, suffered his house to be broken through, but you don't. So you've got to be ready at all times. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. Have you had a problem over this? The believers who are living when the last prophetic week of Daniel takes place, 7 years, we know that a lot of prophecy is actually crammed, as if I may use the expression, into this last week. We know that halfway through that week, 3.5 years, the man of Satan, the beast, is going to break the covenant. And you see, everybody at that time who knows scripture will know exactly where they've got to. That they got halfway through the last week, won't they? Because Daniel said so. In the midst of the week, 3.5. Therefore, they will know there's another 3.5 years to go before the Lord comes. And yet, the Saviour says here, but you don't know the day or the hour. But he didn't say the year, did he? You see, they'll know the year all right. But there's 365 days that he could come on. He hasn't told them that. So they've still got to wait. They'll know, see, scripture so worded it that it gives them all the preparation and guidance, those living under that awful time, that they'll need right almost up to the last moment. But not to the extent of giving them the day and the hour, because that would not be good for anybody. He wants to keep them on the tiptoe all the time. And again, although we haven't got to those days yet, praise the Lord, we can sort of feel we're coming somewhere near them, maybe, yet it should have the same effect upon us. So Ephesians is really saying the same thing when it says, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. See, buying up the opportunity, making the most of the time that is left, because it's an evil age, and the time may be short. Well, that's really taking the principle of this parable and using it for us who are members of the body. Now, I think we just can look at one more in this chapter, the faithful steward. We're going to see that there are two stewards contrasted in Luke, the unrighteous steward and the righteous steward. Now, there's two types of stewardship which have to do with you and me, too. Because, friends, we're still stewards, although we're not being ministered to in the Gospel of Luke. And the Apostle Paul didn't hesitate to call himself a steward of the mysteries, the secrets of God. And if God has put us into charge of anything, you're a steward. A steward is a house manager, literally. Someone who's looking after somebody else's property for him. And that's you and me. The truth differs, of course, what he gives to us, but the principle is still true. Now, this faithful steward in verse 41 follows hard upon the previous parable. Then Peter said to him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us? So we're quite right in looking at it as a parable. Or to all? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? Will you note he puts faithfulness first? Not wise and faithful, but faithful and wise. It doesn't matter whether you're dealing with the Lord's earthly ministry or whether you're dealing with the Apostle Paul's ministry. Faithfulness is the first, isn't it? Over and over again. When you start Ephesian teaching to the saints and faithful that are in Christ Jesus. And so Colossians. There is no substitute for this most necessary thing. Whom the Lord shall make ruler, literally set over his household, and to give them their portion of food in due season. You see, this steward's doing the master's will and apportioning his goods and the food in proper proportion as he's been entrusted. Blessed, happy is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. He's doing his master's will. He's being a faithful steward. Well, friends, that's a splendid note to finish on this study, isn't it? That's exactly what the Lord is asking for you and me. Oh, what's been entrusted to you and me? If we see this glorious calling, what a dispensation. That's the very word used, a stewardship. We'll have something more to say about this in our next study. But there it is. You and I have got a dispensation. Not an age, not a period of time. A stewardship given to us by our Saviour. And here's the privilege we have of using it to his glory. Well, God, give us wisdom then, and strength, and that determination that this is what is coming first in our life, and everything else is coming second. And then we can look him straight in the face when we see him. We shan't meet him with shame, we shan't be hanging our heads, we shall be meeting him, looking at him straight in the face, and he'll be looking at us with a smile, his approval. May it be true of each one of us, so that he may have the glory. For his name's sake, amen.